We are ending the first chapter of Romans this morning. We left off at verse 25 last Sunday, so this morning we begin in verse 26 to the end of the chapter. This is inspired by the Spirit of God to reveal Himself to us. So let's give it our attention. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Dear Lord, give us a sober and ready mind to receive the things of your word, to receive them as believers in Christ. And we pray your blessing in your word. Amen. In this section of Romans, congregation, the Apostle Paul is explaining why all people need the gospel of Christ, why they need Christ's righteousness as a free gift, as he has already explained. And the answer is that all people are sinners and they are under God's wrath, his anger. And this is true even for Gentiles who had never seen a Bible, who had never heard God's law, and that is the focus of this passage in Romans 1. They're not simply ignorant, Paul is teaching, they are guilty. They deserve God's wrath, and we'll talk a little bit more why, as we did last week. Now, I know it is quite a challenge to preach on Romans 1, because the subject of God's wrath is not a very easy one to hear about. Sometimes if your background is from a legalistic church or family with a lot of self-righteousness, any talk of God's wrath provokes a negative reaction and memories for you. Or you may have been on the other side. You were part of churches that only spoke about God's love. And because it was one-sided, it's uncomfortable for you to hear this other side about God. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. We just simply don't want to hear it. Sometimes we become fearful for our loved ones who don't know Christ when we realize their condition. But whatever the reaction is, we need to understand the truth of Romans 1. So Paul is arguing that they are guilty. All people are guilty before God, even those that have never heard the gospel or never seen the Old Testament, or in our case, or the New Testament. And we see why in verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. We talked about that last week, that creation testifies that there is a God, that he's powerful, he's holy, our conscience tells us this. But Paul writes that because we are sinners by nature, we suppress the evidence. We don't like the evidence we see all around us, what it implies. And so we suppress it. We push it down. And then Paul writes, what we then do is we exchange the truth for a lie that we create. And that lie can be a philosophy of life. It can be an idol that we want to serve and live for. Whatever you live for, whatever you exist for, is your idol. And so Paul writes that we do what we want. And we create a philosophy of life that makes us feel good about doing what we want to do. Verse 32, Paul adds that we know God's law. We know that sin deserves punishment. You even can hear non-Christians joking about this all the time, that sins deserve punishment. We know it deep down, and even if our consciences have been hardened, as we saw last week happens with some, they still know in their minds that something is right or wrong, and yet they continue to do it anyways. So here's the important truth Paul has explained. The seat of disobedience is always in the will. It's always because we do not want to. It's not in the mind. It's not because there's not enough evidence to convince us about God. God stamps evidence everywhere in creation and in our own consciences. It's not about emotions. It's not because we've had a bad experience in life with a Christian and so we just don't believe. It's not about emotional memories. It's not victimhood. Paul said it's all about the will. People do what they want to do. This may be the most difficult lessons for Christian parents to learn. This probably takes years to learn. If your children grow up and do not want to be Christians, it's not because of your weakness as a parent. It's not because somebody was mean to them at church. These have effects, but that's not why they don't believe. The reason they don't believe is they heard the claims of Christianity and they do not want them. Paul says it's really that simple. They make a choice and they decide they're not interested. And so God gives them over. Notice in verse 24, 26, 28. When people know the truth of God, and we all do, and we say, no, I don't want to acknowledge God, that he's the creator, that we owe him, that he's holy and we have a sin problem. We want to live the way we want. Paul says this is true with all people. God gives them over. And that phrase appears three times in those three verses. And we said last week it means he lifts the restraint of conscience. The conscience stops to work. And you know this, right? You know people who their conscience doesn't seem to bother them anymore when they do something. They do it over and over and over. One of the most frightening photos I've ever seen was a group of young people in their 20s and 30s, and they're all sitting around, and they look very nice, clean cut. They're joking and laughing. They're enjoying each other. And then underneath, you see the caption, "This was a break at Auschwitz for the staff when they were killing Jews." It's a frightening, real picture. And you say to yourself, how can you sit there and laugh and joke and have a good time with each other at the same time when you're doing what you're doing? And Paul is providing the answer here. This is a judgment of God on the conscience. When the conscience stops working, he pulls away his restraints and he allows you to do the deepest sins of your heart. Now, God is not causing these things. These are desires you have to murder and to hurt. But he lifts the conscience, and that, in a sense, is your punishment. Now, you see this kind of thing all the time, don't you, in the news? And some of you know people like this. They lie, they hurt people, and they don't seem to have any pangs about it. And you sort of wonder, what happened to you? And Paul is saying this happens to people because God is very active, and it is his wrath against sin. So Paul is explaining the world around us, why people are the way they are, and why they need the gospel. Now, Paul offers a list from this point on of the common sins around them in the Gentile world. In one sense, nothing Paul writes here is controversial. You could find very similar lists among unbelievers, among the moralists in the Roman and Greek world. The first century was the age of debauchery. It was the age where the Roman world had fallen into vileness. And so many of the secular moralists would list similar sins. So what Paul is writing is very common. You can read this in many places. And of course, the Jews were appalled when they looked around at the Gentiles, what they were doing. And they wrote about it. So we're going to ask a question in a moment. What's the difference between what Paul is doing and what the moralists of the day were doing? By the way, when it comes to moralists, One thing you'll see in history, and it's true, if you haven't learned this yet, they're never quite as moral in their own personal lives as they write about, as you may think. So Paul lists the sins, and he begins with homosexuality. God gave them over to burn with passion and commit indecent acts, men with men, women with women. We don't know exactly why he starts with women, but he includes both, of course. Now, in those days, homosexuality was very common. It was accepted. It was not controversial unless you were Jewish or a Christian. It was just considered normal. And where you saw it most often is in slavery. Slaves had no rights, and so young slaves were used for whatever their masters wanted, and often it was very perverse what they were used for. Pornography, prostitution, this was common throughout the world. When you go today, I've mentioned this before, when you go visit Greece and Rome today, many of the inscriptions have had to be erased. Because what you normally saw out there was what we would be consider pornography. Now, before we interpret this passage on homosexuality, let me raise some points here. First, Paul is not dealing with what we have come to know as orientation or same-sex attraction. Some young people find themselves attracted to the same sex. Doesn't mean they're wallowing in this sin. This is not really on Paul's mind. This is a very modern way of viewing it. Attraction is not necessarily lust, right? You can find someone attractive without lusting. If they're struggling with it and their conscience is bothering them, they don't fit what Paul is saying here. Paul is speaking of those who have unbridled lust, and that lust turns into activity, where they're engaging in these sexual activities over and over. Now, the religious homosexual community, and I mean by that the homosexuals who know what the Bible teaches, they tend to cry foul at our interpretation of this passage. And they cry foul for two reasons. One is illegitimate and the other is legitimate. First, they say that Paul is not really dealing with homosexuality in general here. What he's dealing with is what went on at the temples. Because at the temples there was ritual prostitution and homosexuality. Those are the indecent acts Paul has in mind. He's not considering two people in love engaging in this. You may have read that. That's a very common objection to our view. The problem with that, first, Paul does not mention prostitution, ritual, temple prostitution here. Notice how he calls it a crime against nature. It wouldn't make any sense to say what they do in the temple is against nature, but what you do outside the temple is natural. That makes no sense to this passage. Paul is dealing with same-sex activity of a sexual nature. And then in Leviticus, it says it's an abomination to God for a man to lie down with a man. He's not speaking there of what happens in the temple. That's just a very general statement. So you cannot get around it that sexual lust, and especially acts of the same sex, are degrading, and they are very sinful in the eyes of God. Now, the second reason they cry foul, we should listen to, it does have some merit. And what they say is, conservatives act like this sin is the worst sin, and they ignore the rest of the passage. And that is true. They'll say things like, they treat us differently. Like, we're the worst of sinners. But did you hear the rest of those words that Paul describes the Gentile world? Did that convict you at all? Gossips? No? No one ever did that here? Okay. Arrogant? Boastful? And they'll say, you focus on what we do, and you ignore everything else Paul says here. And they have a point. As a matter of fact, the worst sin is mentioned at the end of the passage. Now, Paul points out homosexuality because in their culture, that was the most obvious sin, especially because it was so against the nature. Even animals observe the opposite sex. And so Paul is saying, where did this come from? Why do we live in a world like this where people do something so unnatural against the way God created them? And that is because deep down they want to do it, and God has allowed them and lifted the conscience to stop them from doing it. Now, Paul adds here that they receive their due reward in themselves. Notice that's present tense. He's not speaking of the return of Christ and God's judgment there. He's speaking of now. And the judgment is homosexuality itself, is the point. The fact that they're degrading their bodies and they continue to do it is in itself showing God's anger toward this sin. You see, from a biblical perspective, we are political animals. So we're so concerned with law, what's allowed. And so everyone's so interested in marriage rights, legal rights. But from a biblical perspective, what's bad is what they do. Not whether so-and-so has rights or not. It's the very fact that it happens is what is serious here in God's eyes. But let's go on to this other list. Because in verses 28 through 32, we have a summary of all the reasons God is angry with the world and why they all need the gospel and they need forgiveness. God gave them over to a debased mind. That means that they cannot judge and make good decisions for right and wrong. Again, with the conscience. And then he begins to list other common sins of the day. Notice there's no more sexual sins here. He sort of sums that up already. But now the other sins. He begins with the general, filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And then covetousness, which means they always want what others have. Malice, that means they seek to either hurt others, or they seek to hurt others violently or with their words. They may seek to hurt their reputation. They're gossips. That's what you say about others in secret that is not appropriate. And then there's slanders. That's what you say about others in the open. That is not appropriate. You're twisting words to make people look as bad as possible. Haters of God. Insolent. These are people who don't respect other people and they refuse to apologize. Haughty, boastful. You think you're better than others. Inventors of evil. These are people who are looking to always cross the line, do something that hasn't been done, that is sinful. Disobedient to parents. This is unusual to appear in the list. This shows how serious this is, and this doesn't mean when a child does one thing or gets into any type of discussion or debate with their parents. These are young people who despise their parents' authority. They despise it and they want to rebel against it. They're foolish. They're faithless. Faithless here means those who are always breaking their word. They promise something, but they never come through. They're heartless. The Greek word for this has to do with family affections. They lack natural family affections. Now, as you know, in the ancient Roman world, infanticide was very, very common. When a couple had a child and they didn't, if it was a girl or they didn't like the looks or for whatever reason, they would take the child and put them at the garbage heap to die. And you look at that and you say, how could a mother take their own child and put them out there to die? What happened to the natural affection a mother has for her child? And we see that even that disappeared among the people. God lifted his conscience there, and that sin came out in the way they treated their children. Most non-Christians naturally have some affection for family, right? And when they do not have any, something has really gone wrong, hasn't it? Now, we always turn to psychology in our day. Well, something psychological has gone wrong. But Paul turns to something spiritual has gone wrong in their souls. We think about how many people get abortions today, sometimes second and third, over and over, and you think, how can you do that? How can you do that to your own child? Something has gone wrong in their conscience, where normally we would think you would have enough affection not to do that. that disappears. But the bottom of the barrel, as we say, is verse 32. Paul writes, not only do people do these things, but they encourage others to do them. See, it's one thing to do something wrong and feel kind of embarrassed by it, you're ashamed, and you don't tell anybody. Paul says what's really bad is not only do they do it, but they try to get others to do it. Not only they tell everyone, they encourage them, you do it too. Paul says that shows how far people have gone from God. Now that's a summary of the world, and especially the world outside the church. Back then it would be outside the Jewish community. We'll talk about that next Sunday. But let me close with some points from this passage. First, God is very active in our world. Whatever your view of God is, your view of God should be adjusted to what Paul is saying here in Romans 1. God is not simply up in heaven watching. This is God's world, and he's very active person to person in it. He is strengthening his people who know him, and he is very active in your lives every day. You don't realize it, but he is. Some non-Christians he is softening. He is preparing for them to know the gospel. And it may take years, but he's working right now, and you don't see it. And other people he's hardening. He's starting the punishment even now, before Christ returns. So your view of God should be different than sort of the deist view that God is just up there somewhere. God is very, very active because we all, in a sense, are his. He is the potter. We are the clay. And he is doing things in each person. Second point, and it concerns homosexuals and lesbians, and you people over 50 need to realize, and you do, that our younger people live in a different world. It is not something hidden anymore. People are out, as they say. And we might learn from the younger people who know and are friends with people like this, with gays and lesbians. And, you know, I tell people when I grew up, I never knew a gay person. Now, I probably did, but no one ever admitted it. So I didn't know a gay person. But my kids all know them. And have befriended them, and that's normal. So it's, in a sense, a different world. So what is our point as Christians? What do we do as the church? Our goal is to reach them for Christ. It's not our goal to judge them. Paul says that God judges outsiders. Our goal is to reach them. And so let me give you some thoughts on reaching homosexuals. First, do not shun them. And I have known Christians who shun them. They'll say, well, I won't go to their home. It's a gay couple. I won't have dinner over there. Well, and I say, well, you'd make a good Pharisee. That's exactly the kind of things they would say. And matter of fact, they said those exact things. Christ ate with sinners. And in a sense, he went into their towns and had dinner with them. I've had people say, well, if so-and-so brings a gay partner over, I won't be in the same room. Well, again, you'd make a good Pharisee, but a terrible Christian. So we don't shun people. We don't refuse to be around them. We become part of their lives. Now, in the course of a conversation, if they ask you what you believe and what it means to be a Christian, you're going to have to be honest with them that what they're doing is sinful. And if they would become a Christian, they would need to repent of that and things would change. Now, their genuine love and care for one another is not sinful. That's being made in God's image. Not every part of a relationship is about sex. But what they do is sinful and part of what God would need to change. But remember that we're guilty of all kinds of sin, right? So you don't want to focus on that and be obsessed with the one thing. For someone to become a Christian, they have to confess their sinners and everything. Not just one act. But remember that you are no better. That's a cliche, but do you realize that's true? You are no better. You're just as guilty before God as they are. If it wasn't for God's grace, you'd be in the same situation. Maybe not that particular sin, but I bet you'd be on this list, right? So you have to really believe that in order to befriend them and love them. If you think you're better, or if you think to yourself, I would never do that, then you're not going to be a very good witness. Also, do not make false promises about conversion. And often Christians do that. Don't give the impression that if they're converted, their orientation would just right away disappear. They may still struggle with same-sex attraction. That may not disappear till heaven. So don't make false promises, because Christians have made those type of things. And then they become Christians, and they expect they shouldn't struggle. And what happens? The struggle comes, and what do they think? I must not be a Christian, because it didn't work. Well, it didn't work because you've made false promises the Bible doesn't make. And finally, remember that no matter how hardened a conscience has gotten, God can soften it. And we know that because in 1 Corinthians 6, what does Paul write? Some of you in the church that are Christians used to be homosexuals, he writes. You used to be drunks. You used to be all kinds of things. So they were doing these things with no conscience. God woke them up and brought them to himself. So no matter what kind of sin someone is living in, and even if they don't feel any guilt anymore, it doesn't mean God can't open their hearts. He does it all the time. So don't give up on people because of the lifestyle they have. But let's look then finally at this list below that sin. As I said, these are common lists that the moralists of the day would write about, crying for the old days before virtue disappeared in the Roman world. There is one crucial difference between the Jewish and moralist lists and Paul's list. The difference is that the Jews and moralists thought they were better than these people. They thought to themselves, I would never do this. What did the Pharisee pray every morning? Do you remember in the Gospels? Thank God that I'm not a what? A Gentile. Now what they're really saying is, thank God that I'm better than all these Gentiles. Paul's point is different. Paul's point comes from the opposite perspective. Paul is saying, this isn't just some people. This is all of us. And the only reason you haven't gone to the extreme is God is still restraining you. But if God decided to take away the law and punishment, if he decided to take away the gift of the conscience, and he only allowed you to do what you really wanted to do, do you have any hate for anyone? Have any lust for anyone? If that went unbridled, where would you go? Paul's point is this is the human heart, not just some people. And that's what the Jews would cringe at when they understood what Paul was saying. If you want to test yourself, if you're self-righteous, let me give you a test. When you read in the news and you hear about all the evil in the world, do you sort of shake your head as how bad these people are? Or do you have some culpability that this is the human race fallen? In other words, what a mess we've all made in our sinful hearts. That we're guilty too. Or is it just them, but never you? If you know that this is indicative of the human fallen heart, then you understand the gospel and what Paul is saying. Do you understand that? Friends, when I read this list to you, do you understand this is us? Paul is speaking of outside of the gospel. Now, where in the Bible, though, do we see the clearest expression of God's wrath? Where do we see it? Where has it happened? At the cross, right? Think about the cross as we close. At the cross, the Father unleashed his wrath, his anger against sin, onto his Son. Whose sins was he punishing? Our sins. Christ had never sinned. So when Jesus cried out in agony, he was feeling the darkness of judgment, God's anger at sin. That means that lustful thought that you've had, that lie that you told, that gossip that shouldn't have been shared, that grudge that you hold, Jesus was crying out because those sins that we've committed were being punished. That is God's wrath on sin. He bore our guilt on the cross. It's a serious thing to have dealings with this God. He's not a God to be trifled with. But when we read this, we end with rejoicing because He has loved us. He has brought us to realization that we're sinners. He's brought us to repentance, to believe in Christ. He's given us new hearts not to want to live this way. His love for us may be even greater than his wrath against sin. And so when we read this, we think, oh, to be beneficiaries of God's love. A God like this, that we receive his mercy and love. Amen.